Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to this edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you the story of the prophet Jeremiah, the tender and the terrible. A musical meditation looking ahead to Holy Week. Conversation with our popular Latin lover focusing on Palm Sunday. I'll also be bringing you coverage of when Benedict XVI, now Pope Emeritus, visited the concentration and extermination camps of Auschwitz-Birkenau. But first of all, let's join Linda Bordoni, who brings us a report on the weekly general audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims from across the world. She tells us how on Wednesday Pope Francis reiterated his appeal to state leaders to open their doors to migrants.
His call came during the general audience in St. Peter's Square when the Pope said, "I like to see leaders who open their hearts and their doors to the many migrants fleeing their countries."
Me piace tanto quando vedo i governanti che aprono il cuore.
Speaking to the some 40,000 pilgrims gathered in the square, Pope Francis interspersed his catechesis with many off-the-cuff remarks, which highlighted his empathy for the tens of thousands of forced migrants who are struggling to make their way into Europe as they flee violence and poverty back home. Recalling the fact that many of our brothers and sisters are living a real and dramatic situation of exile, far from their homeland.
Quanti nostri fratelli invece stanno vivendo in questo tempo una reale e drammatica situazione di esilio.
The Pope said they carry fear, the ruins of their homes in their eyes, and the pain for the loss of their loved ones. How is it possible, he said, that so much pain can fall upon innocent men, women, and children who find doors closed to them when they attempt to go elsewhere? They are there, on the border, he continued, because so many doors and so many hearts are closed. Migrants today are suffering, they are without food, and they are not allowed in. They do not feel a welcome.
Non sentono l'accoglienza.
God, he said, does not forget the pain of those who are rejected. In these cases, he continued, it is easy to ask oneself, where is God? And reflecting on a reading from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, which he described as containing a message of consolation, Pope Francis explained that God, far from abandoning his people, reaffirms his faithful love and his promise of salvation. He said Jeremiah's words of consolation and hope have a particular resonance today in the light of so many tragic situations of exile throughout our world. He concluded looking to Easter, which, he said, proclaims the triumph of God's merciful love and the promise of reconciliation, renewal and eternal life. I'm Linda Bordoni.
As you've just heard Linda mention, the words of Pope Francis this week stemmed from those of the prophet Jeremiah. That's why I thought I'd begin today by telling the tale of the prophet Jeremiah and his tidal wave of love. For this we join scripture scholar Mark Benedict Coleridge, Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia.
The Bible, as you know, is full of battle stories. And one of the running battles throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and in some ways beyond, is the story of the battle between the king and the prophet. Now, the problem with the kings in the Bible is that they tend more and more to look like and to play God. And the prophets rise up to say, "Stop. You are only one of us, and you are not God like the Egyptian pharaoh, or you are not God like the Mesopotamian kings. You're one of your brothers. So stop." In that sense, the prophets are the great defenders of God against the incursion of the kings. Now, today I want to introduce you to a figure who is not just one of the prophets. In many ways, he is the prophet. And that is the figure, the fascinating figure of Jeremiah. One of the things about Jeremiah in the Bible is that he's amazingly individualized as a character in the ancient world, because the ancient world didn't have that sense of individuality and personality that we have. But Jeremiah kind of leaps off the page with a distinctiveness and an individuality which is quite astonishing in the ancient world. He was born in about 650 BC in a little town just near Jerusalem called Anatoth. And these were troubled times because the Assyrian Empire was on the wane and the great shadow of Babylon was coming to fill the vacuum. And as always, the little kingdom of Judah around Jerusalem was the meat in the sandwich. Now, the prophetic call comes out of the blue to Jeremiah in about 620. Faced with this call of God, he protests. He says, but who am I? I'm a nothing and a nobody. He says, I'm a child. I can't do it. In fact, he must have been a young man. You see, again, that diffidence, that tendency to say, not me, which doesn't put God off, I hasten to add, because God says, no, I have called you to tell the people that they're their own worst enemy. The problem isn't Babylon. They're their own worst enemy because they turn away from me. And if they want to be saved, even militarily and politically, turn to me. So that's the word that Jeremiah has to speak. It's the word that is at the core of a great reform movement, which was really Jeremiah the prophet and Josiah the king in cahoots, trying to bring the people back to God so that they could be saved from the disaster that was now looming. So Jeremiah, with the king prompting him in the background, says, if you don't turn back to God, you'll be punished by Babylon and you'll deserve what you get. Now you can imagine how this went down with some of the leaders. By the way, King Josiah was killed in battle, and this left Jeremiah very, very much exposed or isolated. Many of the leaders now, and the new king certainly, regarded Jeremiah as simply a Babylonian sympathiser, or worse, a collaborator. So he was persecuted ferociously. He was put in the stocks, he was whipped, he was thrown into a pit, attacks on his life left, right and centre. And frankly, Jeremiah, he makes no bones about it, he hated it. You see the inner conflict when you read the passage that is called the Confessions of Jeremiah from his book. He says, why do I have to howl violence and ruin all the time? And he goes on, I said, I will not speak of God anymore. But it was like a fire in my bones. The effort to restrain it wearied me and I could not. So here you have the prophet who is in the grip of a fire that he cannot restrain or contain. He must speak the word. If you don't turn back to God, you will be punished by Babylon, violence and ruin. And that's exactly what happened. In 597, you had the first of the great transportations, the first part, as it were, of the exile, where the leaders were taken off to another part of the Babylonian Empire. But then 10 years later, 10 years when they just had refused to listen to what Jeremiah was saying, worse still happened when virtually the whole people were taken off to Babylon or to other parts of the Babylonian Empire in what is called the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah was treated well. He was given the choice of going to Babylon, staying in Judah. He decided to stay in Judah. But he was eventually forced to flee to Egypt when the Babylonian governor was killed, and it seems that he died there. One tradition is that he was stoned by his own people. Who knows? What you see then in Jeremiah is the most tender and the most terrible of all the prophets. But if you don't understand what's going on when he speaks the language of terror, you misunderstand the nature of love. Jeremiah's language comes at you like a tidal wave at times, but the terror is part of the tenderness. It's the violence of the divine love, which may sound strange, but the love of God is like a tidal wave at times, and you see that in Jeremiah. So the most tender and terrible of all the prophets. And I must say, I often hear echoes of his great voice when I read St. Paul, who I think was haunted by Jeremiah, but also mightily helped by him, and who also has that quality of the tender and the terrible in his voice. But I see the shadow of Jeremiah flickering up and down the slopes of the Mount of Olives when I ponder the figure of Jesus weeping over the Jerusalem he loved and saying words that would sit so deeply in the heart of Jeremiah, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace.
You were listening there to scripture scholar, Archbishop of Brisbane in Australia, Mark Benedict Coleridge. Moving on in the broadcast, as you know, Saturday 19th of March marks the day the Church remembers St. Joseph. So it's our Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI's feast day. As we know, his Christian name is Joseph. So while here at the English programme we'd like to wish him a happy feast day, perhaps this special day provides us with an opportunity to look back at one of the most moving moments of his pontificate. It relates to a place Pope Francis is scheduled to visit in July when he travels to Poland for World Youth Day. It's the extermination and concentration camp of Auschwitz-Birkenau, where over 1.5 million people died at the hand of the Nazis during the Second World War, almost all of whom Jews. A place Benedict XVI visited 10 years ago in the footsteps of St. John Paul II. Stay tuned as I step back in time. Haunting music we heard there in what was just one of the many concentration camps in Poland. There were many, many more, as Pope Benedict stressed himself when he visited there. By the way, the exact date was May the 28th, 2006. But getting back to Auschwitz, geographically right at the heart of Europe, it once housed interns from up to 29 nations. They came from the four corners of this continent. Just to mention a few, Marie Kafka from Prague, Sarah Komkoan from Amsterdam, Petr Eisler from Germany. Names that struck me when I visited to report prior to Pope Benedict's visit. I picked out their names written in white paint on suitcases, a jumble of them piled high behind a glass case of the museum, located within the concentration camp. Petrus had his birth date on it. He was a year old when he reached there. He lived less than a week. These suitcases, I thought, are all that's left to identify the interns there. On second thoughts, that's not really true. It's not all that's left. The SS kept everything, wasted nothing. From the interns' hair, they made textiles. From the ashes that emerged from the crematorium, fertilizer. The list could go on and on and on. Even young, healthy children were not wasted. They were taught a skill so they would eventually serve the Third Reich. But as I discovered, most never even passed that selection. Were never even afforded the privilege of working in a labour camp. They were never allowed to have a purplish number branded on their arms. Only ordered to undress, remember the number of the coat hanger they would never again set eyes on. And taken straight to the four huge gas chambers complete with crematoria that could handle 200,000 bodies at a time. A valley of death, an abyss of terror. Two expressions among many used by Pope Benedict to describe this sobering place as he entered the camp on foot under overcast skies. Under the minimalist-looking wrought iron gate, which reads in German, Arbeit macht frei, meaning work makes you free. A cynical slogan indeed, when you realise it was through this gate that thousands of prisoners filed daily, heading out of the camp to work as slave labourers for Poland's Nazi German occupiers during World War II. No doubt, it must have been a tough task for a German Pope as he walked past the double row of barbed wire fences, interspersed with ominous watchtowers, down the tree-lined cobble paths flanking the red brick barracks, which today house the museum I was talking about earlier, heading to the infamous block number 11, called by the prison interns the Block of Death, where SS held tribunals, and where still today, for record's sake, a photograph of Hitler is nailed to the wall. And when Pope Benedict reached the smallish yard attached to it, he went to the very place where prisoners were once executed, namely the execution wall. And 30 or so survivors of these former prisons were there to greet him, 61 years after they walked to freedom. People still branded with a number and certainly haunted by that horrific memory. But you know, there's one person who wasn't there. He died 10 years ago, 50 or so years after he'd been first condemned. A family man who Saint Maximilian Kolbe offered his life for all those years ago. And it was to Kolbe's cell, number 18, that Pope Benedict went, down the dank stairs to the cells. A row of them still stand in memory of the thousands who starved to death here, or, like this saint, died from an injection of carbolic acid. In Latin, Pope Benedict whispered, "Maximilian Kolbe and the holy martyrs pray for us." But when he went by car a little later to the Birkenau part of the Auschwitz complex, where most of the 1.5 million people died simply because most people who came to this extermination camp were the ones who were considered useless to society, he was taken straight to the gas ovens. And it rained, and all the while he prayed there, walking silently alongside the tablets which bear inscriptions in memory of those who died. Inscriptions which speak of human grief, he was later to say, giving us a glimpse of the cynicism of that regime which treated men and women as material objects and failed to see them as persons embodying the image of God. Some inscriptions are pointed reminders. There's one in Hebrew which reads, "The rulers of the Third Reich wanted to crush the entire Jewish people, to cancel it from the register of the peoples of the earth." And when the German Pope spoke, the rain ceased.
Davanti alla innumerevole schiera di coloro che qui hanno sofferto e sono stati messi a morte.
To speak in this place of horror, he said in Italian, this place where unprecedented mass crimes were committed against God and man, is almost impossible. And it is particularly difficult and troubling for a Christian, for a Pope from Germany. In a place like this, words fail. In the end, there can only be dread silence, a silence which is itself a heartfelt cry to God. Why, Lord, did you remain silent? How could you tolerate all this? In silence, then, we bow our heads before the endless line of those who suffered and were put to death here. Yet our silence becomes in turn a plea for forgiveness and reconciliation, a plea to the living God never to let this happen again. Remembering should lead to prayers for the grace of reconciliation, the Pope went on to say, first of all from God, who alone can open and purify our hearts from the men and women who suffered here. And finally, the grace of reconciliation for all those who at this hour of our history are suffering in new ways from the power of hatred and the violence which hatred spawns. And when Pope Benedict XVI finished speaking, it was no longer raining, and a rainbow stood out against the skyline, against the barbed wire of this place of memory. I hope you found this programme interesting. As I mentioned a moment ago, Pope Francis will visit the concentration camp of Auschwitz-Birkenau when he travels to Poland at the end of July for World Youth Day. But now, on a musical note, let's join Monsignor Philip Whitmore for a timely meditation.
Have you ever seen a cookery book which says at the end of a recipe, "only to be attempted by good cooks"? I can't say I have. But I have seen a hymn book which says at the end of a hymn, "only to be attempted by good choirs." To be fair, the editor puts this rather stern message at the end of a difficult alternative version of the hymn. There is a simpler version too, which presumably any old choir could sing. It's a hymn you may well hear in church during the coming week, as we call to mind the passion and death of our Lord. What we just heard was the German version of the famous Passiontide hymn, "O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded." It comes from J.S. Bach's wonderful musical setting of the Passion according to St. Matthew. The same tune comes 5 times altogether during the Passion, with different words and different harmonies each time. The last time we hear it is immediately after our Lord's death. It's the prayerful response of the Christian grieving for the crucified Lord. Listen to those wonderfully expressive harmonies. was the version we were told should only be attempted by good choirs. Perhaps you can see why. Many people think this tune was written by Bach himself, but it's actually much older. It began life as a popular song, nothing at all to do with religion, and certainly nothing to do with the Passion. So how on earth did Bach come to use it? For an answer, we need to look even further back, to another famous German, to Martin Luther. Luther liked music. Some of the reformers didn't like it at all, but Luther once said, "Next to theology, there is no art which is the equal of music. The devil flees from the voice of music, just as he flees from the words of theology." So what better way to beat the devil than to get the whole congregation singing the great truths of the faith? Lots of hymn books were compiled for the new German liturgy, and many of the hymns, or chorales as they were called, have become classics. Hymns like "Now Thank We All Our God" and "Praise to the Lord the Almighty" all began life in Germany at this time. Now, I'm sure you'll agree there's nothing worse than a new hymn which nobody sings because nobody knows the tune. And those Lutheran chorales were meant to be sung by the whole congregation. Of course, they were more likely to pick the tunes up and sing them well if they'd heard them before. And that's why some of the chorales used popular tunes. It wasn't the first time popular tunes were used in church, and it wouldn't be the last. Long before Bach was born, a secular song by Hans Leo Hassler was adapted for use as a chorale reflecting on our Lord's Passion. O Haupt voll Blut und Wunden, O Sacred Head sore wounded. Now, I'd like you to imagine yourself in St. Thomas's Church in Leipzig on Good Friday in 1729. How long do you think the service would have taken? 5 whole hours, including the sermon. Don't you wish you'd been there? I must say, I do. The glorious music of Bach's St. Matthew Passion was heard then for the first time, and the congregation did have a chance to join in now and then, whenever there was a chorale to sing. 5 times, it was the Passion chorale. But the last time, the congregation would have done well to leave it to the choir. After all, only a good choir could do justice to music like this.
We're listening there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Finally, on a more quirky note, let's join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Father Foster has brought along a book, which is called Liber Usualis.
Well, it was like the usual book in choir. All the monks had this in choir.
But it's obsolete now?
Well, now, yeah, because they broke the thing down into smaller books.
Father, so we've used two words. We've used usualis, which we said is usual.
Usual and
that's a word
liber,
that comes from Latin,
yeah.
Obviously. And obsolete is a word that comes
obsoletus,
from Latin.
Obsoletus, yeah. I mean,
so liber usualis, obsoletus. Why have you brought it?
This contains all the music and all the antiphons and everything for the whole year. It's really a precious thing because now you can't find this anymore. It's been broken down into, you know, for a mass book and a choir book and different little books.
Missal.
Well, yeah, the missal and then the antiphonary.
Which is missalis? Is it missalis in Latin? I'm just guessing.
Missale. Missale. In Italian, yeah.
I was just doing some guesswork there. How do you say guesswork in Latin?
Conjecture. Conjecture. Conjectures.
So you've opened the page on a particular date here of Holy Week. How does one say Holy Week in Latin? I looked it up in the dictionary, actually, and it said all kinds of things. It wasn't a liturgical
dictionary.
Actually,
there you have it. It's Maior Hebdomada.
So why
the bigger, Maior? The bigger week. It's very strange. They don't say that. They don't say the Holy Week, Sancta Hebdomada.
Hebdomada is not Latin, is it?
No, it's Greek,
it
means a seven-day period. For some strange reason, way, way back, they started calling Holy Week Maior Hebdomada, the bigger week of the year.
Mm. In my dictionary here, they called it Hebdomada Muta.
Muta.
Inofficiosa Penitentialis.
Okay, Muta would be a dead week, you know, a silent week.
Inofficiosa.
Inofficiosa, without ceremonies.
Penitentialis.
Okay, penitential week.
Indulgentiae.
Of forgiveness, the week of forgiveness.
Luctuosa.
Is sad, grieving, full of grief or mourning, a mourning week. Where did you find all that stuff?
In a dictionary, which not a liturgical dictionary. And then the last two were Nigra and Ultima. Nigra, Niger.
Yes, black week, and the last week.
And the last Ultima.
Like the last week of Jesus' life.
So you've got your book here, and we have Maior Hebdomada.
The bigger week.
So what are you going to tell me about this book? What's in there?
Well, I don't know. No, what you wanted to do, you wanted some antiphons or hymns and stuff.
So what is your pick for Palm Sunday?
That's beautiful. For Palm Sunday is out of this world.
In Latin, you say Dominica.
In palmis.
In palmis, from palma, which means palm. No? You don't have to sing it. Just tell me what the words are. Hosanna.
No, this is beautiful. Hosanna, filio David.
Hosanna, filio David.
Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna in the highest. Rex Israel, Hosanna in excelsis.
Rex Israel, Hosanna in excelsis.
I remember singing this when I was about 6 years old. Another nice one. Pueri Hebreorum portan tes ramos olivarum.
So puerim?
The children of the Hebrews carrying branches of olives. Obviaverunt domino. They went to meet the Lord. Clamantes et dicentes. Crying out and saying, Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna.
Oh, God, I have tears in my eyes.
Carmelite Father Reginald Foster was for many years and under many popes papal Latinist and is currently teaching Latin in the United States. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. This is Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.